Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that as we come before you to open up your word and to study it, that you will bless this time of reading and examination. And should I say anything that portrays anything incorrect, may it be struck from our corporate and individual memories and replaced with your truth. We pray these things in the authority of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I want to speak to you on a topic today entitled The Law of Christ. The Law of Christ. And we do have two focal passages, really. I wanted to highlight the Galatian passage, but there are only two references in the New Testament, or for that matter, anywhere in the Bible, that refers to the law of Christ. The first comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 21 to get the context. This is Paul writing the Corinthian church. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. It seems to me that this is a message of evangelism, reaching out to different groups that Paul is extending. And the second reference is the one we just read from Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And I'm going to start reading for this particular passage at the end of chapter 5, because Paul, in the end of chapter 5, gives his fruit of the Spirit message to the churches of Galatia. So I'll start reading in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, and then end in 6:2. Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It seems to me the focal point here is the treatment of other people. Well, I ran into this phrase, the law of Christ, about a year ago, and I've been thinking a lot about it ever since. I wanted to know what it meant. I've never heard a sermon preached on the law of Christ. I've never heard it referred to. Most of the commentaries that refer to the law of Christ have only one or two sentences at the most. And this intrigued me greatly. I spent the last year thinking about what is this law of Christ that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. The overwhelming opinion of the law of Christ in the commentaries is that it references one word, love. That's it. In fact, most of the commentators go to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, and it says this, "A new commandment," this is Jesus speaking, "a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In fact, if we go back and take a sample at some of the commentaries, you'll get the flavor as to the emphasis on the context of love. Martin Luther says, quote, "The law of Christ is the law of love. Christ gave us no other law than this law of mutual love. When he said, 'A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another.' To love means to bear one another's burdens," end quote. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan writer of the 17th century, said this, quote, "The law of Christ is to act agreeably to the law of His precept, which is the law of love, and obliges us to a mutual forbearance and forgiveness, to sympathy with and compassion towards each other. And it would also be agreeable to His pattern and example, which have the force of a law to us. He bears with us under our weaknesses and follies. He is touched with a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and therefore there is good reason why we should maintain the same temper towards each other." End quote. John Gill, the great 18th century Baptist theologian, said this, "The law of Christ is the law of love to one another, in opposition to the law of Moses." And John MacArthur, in our own time, says this, "The law of Christ is the law of love, which fulfills all the rest of God's law." As you can tell, the equation is that the law of Christ means the law of love. But I have a different interpretation about the law of Christ, and I want to share it with you this morning. I believe that the law of Christ is far more consequential than what our simple explanations may imply. Yes, it is about the love of Christ for us and our love for each other, but much more than that. In fact, most of you know that in the evangelical world today, there are two major constructs for explaining the Scriptures. Covenant theology, which deals in covenants of redemption, works, and grace, and dispensational theology, which deals and explains Scripture in seven different epochs, eras, or dispensations through which God works. Yes, we understand that there are covenants and dispensations in the Bible, but as a system to explain the Bible, both, I believe, are fundamentally wrong. I believe that what the covenant theologians and dispensational thinkers are pursuing is to be found in the law of Christ. You see, I believe that the law of Christ is more than an attitude of love. It's more than a disposition or emotion. I believe that it is an arrangement of all things, an array of the elements of the kingdom of Christ which have already come. You see, when we use the expression the law of Moses, we mean much more than, say, the quality of obedience or the principle of trust. We mean all of the sacrificial system, the importance of the tabernacle and the temple, the key festivals of the Jewish year, concepts of atonement and restitution, the Ten Commandments, and a whole host of other things. And I believe, likewise, when we use the expression, and when Paul uses the expression, the law of Christ, it stands for something much greater, much more comprehensive than a rather dismissive one-word explanation of love. So please stay with me for the next 30 minutes or so as I try very, very briefly to outline what I understand is the law of Christ. And as we do this, I'd like you to consider nine things. Mind you, there are many more than nine, but I'd like for you to consider nine things, nine points on your sermon outline that comprise the law of Christ. The first point to consider is the incarnation, the greatest event in all of history. Think about it. God Himself becomes man, living not in one temple or tabernacle, but walking and talking with us as an ordinary man. It was a plan initiated before the beginning of time to rescue a fallen world. Athanasius, the theologian from Alexandria in the 4th century, said this, and by the way, he wrote the authoritative book on the incarnation. He says this, and I like this saying, "Jesus became what we are that He might make us what He is." Martin Luther said, quote, "The mystery of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." And I like what C.S. Lewis said, improving on Athanasius' very succinct statement. He said this, quote, God made man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. No doubt the Apostle Paul said it best in his gospel account when he wrote in the first chapter, verses 14 and 17, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was written through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, the initiation of the law of Christ was the incarnation of God Himself. Secondly, we have in the law of Christ a change of priesthood. Jesus fulfilled the old law and the prophets, as He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 at the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The old law, the Old Testament, the law of Moses has been accomplished in Christ. It had its value. It exposed sin. It pointed us to Christ. It revealed God's character and His will. Now the proper order is not the old law, the old covenant, the law of Moses, or the order of the Aaronic priesthood, which was a shadow and a copy of the true order. But the new law, the new covenant, the law of Christ in the order of the priest called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the mysterious person who appeared to Abram in Genesis 14, who holds the position as King of Salem, which means Prince of Peace, whose very name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, who was also the High Priest of the God Most High, who had no genealogy and no beginning and no end, who in all history fulfills such a priesthood, none other than Jesus Himself. A change in priesthood necessitates a change in law. Why? Listen to this. Hebrews 7:12 says, "For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." And what is this change of the law? It is the change from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Yes, the law of Christ involves a new priesthood from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. And there is only one person in this order. His name is Jesus. Thirdly, there is the aspect of prophet, priest, and king that only Jesus Christ could fulfill in one person. All three roles, all three offices in one person. You know what the prophet is? The prophet is the one who delivers God's word to the people. And in the case of Jesus, we have the living word, the Logos, who explains God to His people. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The other office of priest. The priest mediates between God and His people. And this happens in the new priestly order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And I go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 and also 10. It says this, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to become a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.' As He says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And then verse 10, "Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Part of that new priestly order is the concept that the spiritual trumps the physical. In other words, this is what Jesus was battling with His disciples during His earthly ministry, convincing them that He's not speaking necessarily only in physical terms. In fact, many times, most of the time he's speaking in spiritual terms. He's not concerned about the outward actions as nearly he is about the motivations, the attitudes, the intentions of the heart. For instance, consider the episode in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus sits down in the temple and observes people bringing the tithe in. It says in verse 41 to 44, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. And out of her poverty she has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on.'" It's not what was put in the box. It's the attitude, the intention, the condition of the heart that caused what went in to go in. And then finally, the role of the king, the one who rules and reigns. Christ fulfills this role as well, doesn't he? He leads from the front. He never asked his disciples to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. This is a mark of a good leader. When you have a leader who stands back and tells other people what to do, but refuses to participate, then you have a weak leader, and discipline will break down. Jesus is not this kind of leader. He always leads from the front. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says that he is more worthy than Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house, not as a servant, but as a son. And in fact, he is a king who bestows his very own righteousness to us. Our king, the author and perfecter of our faith, the anchor for our souls, on which we fix our eyes and hearts. This is the Christ who fulfills the three offices that only he can fulfill. Fourthly, is the mark of the new covenant. And I want to spend a little time on this. The new covenant. This is where, in my opinion, covenant theology is wrong. The covenant theologians treat the new covenant as if it is just a part of the covenant of grace. Remember, covenant theology talks about three covenants. Back before creation began, the covenant of redemption. In other words, their explanation is the Trinity, before time began, covenanted with each other that they would redeem fallen mankind. And then we have the covenant of works, secondly. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. If you obey me, I will be your God, and you will receive the blessings. They couldn't stand up to that test. And then finally, though, beginning in Genesis 3:15, all the way to the end of the Bible, is the rest of one covenant called the covenant of grace. God acts in a methodology of grace toward his people. That's covenant theology in its essence. But there's something more going on here in this new covenant. As I said, the covenant of grace began in Genesis 3:15 through the rest of the Bible. I believe I know why covenant theologians say that, but I don't have time to go into that today. That is another sermon for another time. But unlike what covenant theology people say, we will see in the next few points of the new covenant as part of the law of Christ that it is a completely different makeup from any other covenant that existed before or since. It is not merely a part of the covenant of grace. It is foundationally a unique covenant of its own. Consider Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verses 29 to 34. Now, when I go back to Jeremiah, you're going to say, well, that was the Old Testament. Every prophecy that was given by a prophet that had a forward fulfillment had two aspects of it. A prophecy that was an already, in other words, it applied for the time of the prophet, and a not yet. An already and a not yet. A part of the prophecy that applied to the time of the prophet, but a not yet part of the prophecy that would be fulfilled in the future. And this is what we have in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now normally, people like me go to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, but I'm going to go two verses before that because there's something really important in there many times we forget. Verse 29 says this, "In those days," talking about the new covenant, "in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." What is this going, what's being talked about here? In other words, the sins of the father were visited on the children. If you in a prior generation had a father or grandfather or great-grandfather who sinned, those sins were passed on to you. And what Jeremiah is fixing to say is that's no longer true. This is really important for us because even as 21st century Christians, we don't understand this sometimes. Let me repeat it. "In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Do you understand what I'm saying? We can put our bumper stickers on our cars and say, "God bless America." God does not bless America. God does not bless other people and give it to you as a result. God works on individuals. The only way America can be blessed is that the people in America be blessed. And the only way the people in America can be blessed is they obediently turn to Christ. So asking God to bless your country, you need to start working on individual people, starting with ourselves. That's the only way that's going to work, and this is the principle that's being laid down here. Don't think the people in our country will be blessed because of what other people are doing. Far too long we've all been living on the borrowed capital of Christians who live before us. Those days are coming to an end. They've already ended if you haven't been paying attention. And blessings only accrue to those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So God bless me, I'm a Christian. That's a worthy statement. God, please bless me. Don't bless me and my family. Your family has to come to Christ. And you've got to lead them there if you're a husband and a family. All right? I know I'm a little off track there, but I want to make that point clear. This is a point that is missed many times in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Now we'll pick up in the regular part when we talk about a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming," Jeremiah 31:31 says, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and in those days, declared the Lord." By the way, the house of Israel did not exist when Jeremiah made this prophecy. They had already been overrun by the Assyrians and been assimilated and no longer existed. So who's he talking about? If he's talking about Israel and Judah, who's he talking about? I think he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking about all people who will come to him. All the children who will eat their own grapes and stand for their own sins. "But this is the covenant that I will make," he says. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant is not something that appears by implication, but by Christ's intention. It is a new covenant, not a copy of the old one, ginned up to make it look flashier and glitzier. This is a fundamentally, foundationally new covenant and a new promise. Luke 22:20 says about Jesus, "And likewise, when he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Hebrews 8:13, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." No, this is not a new covenant that is more of the same. It is a fundamentally different promise from God. Next point in this new covenant is it is a better covenant. It's not only new, it's better. Hebrews 7:22 says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." And why is it better? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. It's based on better promises. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." 2 Peter 1:4, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So better promises in a better covenant. And now a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. What sacrifice? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has repeated once for all at the beginning of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now folks, every day I ride to this church on Sunday, I pass by St. Martha's Catholic Church. And that parking lot is jam-packed 6 or 7 times on Sundays for Mass. According to the Catholic Church, every time Mass is said, Jesus Christ is sacrificed again. And I'm here to tell you that is blasphemy. And someday, if I get up the courage, I'm going to go to the back of that church and sit there through the whole Mass and hold up one finger. For one time, he sacrificed for all of those who would be saved. Just once. Not hundreds of thousands of times around the world every day, as is said in the Mass. That's why we're Protestants, to reject this nonsense. It can't be clearer in Scripture. He died one time to sacrifice himself one time for all people that would be saved, period. There it is. Now, when you make up your own rules, you can depart from any way you want to from Scripture. But we do not have the authority to do these things. Listen to Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," the better sacrifice, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now that is a sacrifice, to have a clean conscience and a pure body. This is what it's about. This is why we go to Christ, and this is what the motivation is for the author of Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, to say, don't go back to the old system. It can't do anything for you. Stay in Christ. This is your only salvation. It's your only hope. You can never do it based on a shadow or a copy that is now obsolete. It's also a better priesthood, isn't it? A better priesthood. The former priest, Hebrews 7:23 says, the former priests were many in number. And why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Well, we have a much better priesthood, don't we? And there's a finality to it too. As I said, there's an end point. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. One finger, one time. That's it. There's nothing else available to you except Jesus. What is the sign of this covenant? After all, Noah had his rainbow for his covenant. Abram had circumcision. Moses had the Sabbath. Others, even today, say that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. But baptism as the sign of the new covenant is not in Scripture. You have to read into Scripture to say that. Why would we have the need of a sign when we have the reality of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Signs are only good for pointing to the reality of something. But when the reality is in your presence, you no longer need a sign. And by the way, if we had a sign, what would it be? Not a circumcised foreskin, a circumcised heart. Or a sign would be the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We're talking about something of reality here. Not of the shadow or copies before. Our mediator is better. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God. There's another finger going up at St. Martha's. There is one God and one mediator. Do you hear me? One mediator. What does it say? One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not the priest, not the bishop, not the archbishop, not the cardinal, not even the pope or even Mary. There is only one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus. Period. That's it. We have a better intercessor who intercedes for us in a better way. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He intercedes for us constantly now. And we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, something that no believer had until the new covenant came along. And this is fundamentally different. If you can't see the difference in having the Holy Spirit abiding within you, we're really missing what's in our Bibles. John 14, verses 16 and 17 says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. This is a powerful part of the new covenant promise. Look, as anyone can well see, this is a fundamentally different new covenant. New in the sense of being wholly different in type and scope from anything else that has come before. The next point, leaving the new covenant, the next point, number five, is the aspect of the law of Christ is the enactment of two great commandments. And we find these among other places, in Mark chapter 12. And here's what it says. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we are to love God and to love people. Love God and love people. And if we had really observed these two commandments sincerely in our hearts, this would revolutionize our world, wouldn't it? As it did 2,000 years ago, until we took our eyes off Jesus and started focusing on ourselves. Number six is the gospel, our salvation, as part of this great law of Christ. The gospel is our ultimate reality check. What do I mean by that? The first two of the four pillars of the gospel are God is holy and we are not. That is a reality check. To know what must be done to fix your situation, you have to acknowledge what your situation is. You are radically and totally depraved with a nature that is at enmity with God. Given the opportunity, you would do everything by nature to rebel against Him and His law. And for you to relate to Him, you have to have a change in nature. That's why the necessity of being reborn is so great. Left to ourselves, we will always run from God. We will not only run from Him, we will hate Him. And we will actively work against Him. This is not me and my argument. This is what Scripture clearly says. So when some pastor tells a youth group, don't worry, God loves you just the way you are, that is a lie. God hates you the way you are. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. He requires that you be changed. If He loved you the way you are, there's no reason to change anything you're doing. And that's wrong. That's wrong. We've got to change. The salvation, our gospel message, is built on those first two pillars. It sounds like bad news to begin with, doesn't it? The gospel is supposed to be good news, but you have to know the bad news first before the good news makes sense. And the bad news is that God is holy and human beings are not holy, and we are God's enemy. That's the truth. Oh, but then it gets better. Now the good news starts to kick in. Because Christ does something we could never do for ourselves. There's something called the double imputation going on. Two things are imputed. When Christ goes to the cross, our sins are imputed to Him. They are counted to Him, not because Jesus is sinful, but He's counted as sinful on our behalf. He's reckoned as being sinful on our behalf. And we, what do we get in return? We get imputed to us His righteousness. His righteousness. Listen, if all you do is give up your sins, you are not saved. I've got news for you. Because in 10 seconds, when you sin again, you're God's enemy. But when He takes your sin from you and replaces that with His righteousness, oh, you're in business now. You've been saved. You've been made a new creation in Christ as a result. That is our gospel message. That is our salvation. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It is this double imputation in one verse. Can you believe it? Easy to overlook. Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthian church and he says this, For our sake, listen to this, voice is powerful. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, there it is. He took our sin, even though when He didn't deserve it, and gave us something we didn't deserve, His very righteousness. And because of that, we are saved. Romans 3:22 says, "The righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Romans 4:5 says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." The final part of the gospel, this idea, is of one new man. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because many times when I share the gospel, I end it in the same way that I just gave it to you, this double imputation. But there is another aspect of the gospel that I want you to know about that I'm just getting clued in on. And I think it's an integral part. It has to do with one new man. And I think this is a distinctive of the law of Christ. A final area of the gospel. It's one of the areas where dispensationalism as a system is wrong. Dead wrong. Dispensationalism tries to separate Israel or the Jews from the church and says that they're two separate people, they're dealt two separate ways by God. That is wrong, and it's wrong in Scripture, and I'll show it to you. But before we do that, I want you to divide mentally into two groups. We got the Jews on this side, and we got the Gentiles on this side. And this aisle here in the middle, I want you to consider that a wall that's come up between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what I want you to do, depending on which side you're sitting on, is turn to your right or your left and hold up your fist at the people across the aisle from you on the other side of the wall. Yeah, that's where you are. You got an attitude of hostility with each other. This is our natural state. In Ephesians chapter 2, we all know what the first 10 verses say because it's the gospel in miniature. But I want to tell you about the second half of it, because there's something really powerful in here that impacts all of us today. Listen to this. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," there you are, Gentiles, over here, "you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," that's you over here, you're casting dispersions over here, you circumcision people, calling them the uncircumcision, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." You get the picture? You're strangers. You're alienated. You can't get together. And everybody likes it that way. But now, in Christ, "you who were once far off," that's you over here, Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Near who? Near them. Near these people. "For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You get the picture? The wall that was here before, He knocked it down. He demolished it. He brought in a demolition crew, baked in His blood, and knocked it all down. Took it away. There is no dividing wall of hostility now between Jews and Gentiles. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two." You are not allowed to think as a Jew or a Gentile now, because there's one man and one man only. That's it. "And what did He do? So making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You get the picture? Now we are all one in Christ. Artificial identifications are not acceptable anymore if you're a Christian. Romans 11 talks about believing Gentiles who have been grafted into the tree of life of Christ. One new race. The only race. Those who know Christ. The next point is that we would consider the ethics of Christ. You know, there's three major points in the Greek thought. Logos, the power of the word. Ethos, ethics. And pathos, emotion. This has to do with ethos. The oughtness, the things that we should be doing. First of all, the first thing is you have to be born again. You've got to be regenerated. We've already talked about that. That's necessary. There's an emphasis of being over doing. All new Christians want to know, well, what do I do now? Now that I'm a Christian, what do I do? Tell me something to do. It's not about doing. It's about being. You have to be radically transformed. And being transformed by the renewing of your mind over and over again, continuously. You cannot earn your way into heaven. That's why Paul writes in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There it is. You cannot work your way into God's kingdom. You cannot be a legalist. You cannot bank on your good works achieving anything on your behalf. It's not doing, it's being. He also works through His church. What is the role of the church? The role of the church is to worship, nurture, and show mercy. To worship God, to nurture the saints, the believers, and to show mercy toward the pagans. And how do we show mercy toward the pagans? We do it like the people in Ethiopia. We share the gospel with them. We tell them their true condition and the only salvation they can possibly have. We worship, we nurture, and we show mercy. There are two simple ordinances too. Not 683 Levitical laws that have to be upheld. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And daily conduct too. Daily conduct that says you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow Him. But then comes the context for the love of Christ, or the law of Christ, and that is love. There is a valid context, isn't there? And that's what love is. It's the overarching attitude or umbrella that encircles the law of Christ. But there's a caution here. You cannot love what you do not value. You cannot love what you do not value. Listen to me carefully now. There are two major streams in the world in thinking about people. The first is that people are a highly developed and complex group of animals created by chance over long periods of time by a process called evolution. The second stream of thought is that people have been created in God's image with a specific purpose and destiny in mind. In the first case, the inherent value of the human is very low, like any other animal. And this explains why many people can accept abortion and euthanasia. Doesn't bother them at all. After all, if you're just an animal, you can do anything you want to animals. That's what other animals do, right? But in the second case, God's very stamp is on man. And His value is astronomically high. High enough to nail God's Son to a Roman cross. Listen to me. Unless we see people, all people, even Alca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, even people in Muslim countries, even deadbeats on city blocks panhandling for handouts, even convicted criminals on death row, until we see all people as those created in the image of God, we have not started to value them so that we can love them. You cannot love what you do not value. And when we devalue people, we're saying we're not going to love them. And if this is true, if we see people different from us, different in nationality, skin color, language, economic status, and even religion, Because remember, anyone who comes to Christ comes from a different religion. If we see people different from us as in any way inferior, we are missing the mark that is the covering, the context of the law of Christ. Do you hear me this morning? Our two great commandments are to love God and love people. You cannot love people unless you value them. We are studying 1 John in Bible study. In the second chapter, verses 9 through 11 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Here's what I hear John saying. If you cannot value and sincerely love people because of their Maker, and your Savior, you are not a Christian. And not worthy of the name of Christ. Now, how many of us are harboring these kinds of feelings about a certain kind of people, and yet we claim to be Christians? That's not possible. That's what John is saying here. And if you disagree with me, your argument is not really with me. I believe your argument is with the Bible and what it says about the value and inherent worth of those created in the image of God. Remember, our high calling is to love God and to love people. Not the people we want to love, but all people without exception. But we cannot love what we do not value. Finally is the point of the temple and the temple's location, because we're talking here about the end times. Some people, namely the Jews, say that before the end of the age, the end of history, the temple where God dwells among His people must be restored and rebuilt. Well, this has to do with the end of history and the end of time. In other words, how will all things end ultimately? We believe as Christians that there is a redeemed people, and Christ will return in final judgment for all people. I don't have time to go through John 17, but it talks about Jesus coming and dying and teaching the people that the Father has given Him. You know, we think of this thing of election as being something we're all privy to. Election occurs in the heavenly places because the Father gives a people to the Son. And the Son comes to earth and dies for those people. And John 17 tells us He gives those redeemed people back to the Father as a love offering. And then what else? In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Then comes the end. Then He delivers," that is, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. In other words, those people, those redeemed people, will be given back to the Father as a love offering in completion of the mission of salvation that Christ had. And what about the temple itself? Well, Revelation 21 tells us this. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city." What? No temple? It says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Just God and the Lamb. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." It's not a building. It's not a place to gather. It's the presence of God Himself. So, the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the consummation of all history and the restoration of a perfected creation. So, now back to our original scripture in Galatians. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we bear one another's burdens, we are thinking and acting in accordance with the law of Christ. But that is not all the law of Christ is. Just like when I exercise my right to vote in an election, I am acting like an American. But voting is not the full explanation of what it means to be an American. Does that make sense to you? This idea of the law of Christ ties together for me many apparently disparate parts of Scripture. It speaks of the law of Christ as, among other things, a holy creation, a new priesthood, a new prophet, priest and king, a new covenant, two perfect commandments, an unshakable gospel resulting in salvation, an ethos of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, all wrapped up in the context of biblical love, and with the consummation and recreation of all things that culminate in the glory of the majesty and holiness of God in and among His people. To me, this is the law of Christ, and much more that I have yet to learn.